All right, so, Lord willing, this is the last new members class lesson that we are incorporating into our service and structure series. So we'll be finishing this up this morning. Next week, the plan is to just get real nitty-gritty. It's not going to be like Bible verses. It'll just be, here's all the Bible verses we've learned, and here's how we apply them. Here's how you serve people in the church. These are the various things we do. These are the various ways you can help. These are the people that are already serving in these ways, and how you can come alongside them and whatnot. So, you know, lots of people volunteer to serve, but sometimes they volunteer to organize something, and that doesn't mean they necessarily do all of the work. Like, somebody may organize help for moves, which we may be needing here soon for a couple of us. But that doesn't mean they're the one that does all the heavy lifting all by themselves. So next week we'll talk about that, and that will hopefully help some of the newer people, as well as maybe some of the older people that want to be involved, see what it is that they can do. But just the last thing real quick, and this hopefully is a refresher for many of us, but we'll be talking about church discipline. This is part of living with the body. Remember, we talked about spiritual gifts and serving one another. We talked about forgiveness and reconciliation, and kind of moving on from there, we'll talk about church discipline. And if you remember from our lessons, church discipline is not just something that the elders do. It begins with our fellowship. It begins in heeding the word of God as it is preached and obeying it. That's part of the discipline of the church, is even informally and unintentionally. Often fellowship will help you if you're struggling with something. You know, there may be some sin you were thinking about doing, and in just being around the body, you think, you know, what would so and so think if I were to do this? There's kind of lots of subtle ways where things like that work, and that helps us with our struggles with sin. But then, even beyond that, as we'll see, the process of formal church discipline starts usually with kind of one-on-one confrontation. Intervention is kind of a popular cultural word, you know, and you have somebody who's struggling with something, the family sits them down. It doesn't have to be quite that serious, but basically we sort of started talking about it last week, and how you respond when someone sins against you, and forgiving people, and going to them and saying, you know, hey, when you said this the other day, that really hurt my feelings, and things of that nature. So we'll talk about that this morning. The scriptures not only tell us to be reconciled with each other, but they also teach us how we are to do it, what the process of reconciliation looks like. And this is what church discipline is. The process of reconciliation. If offense arises between two people in the church, they should discuss that offense in order to be reconciled. So we can see that in Matthew 5. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew 5, 21 to 24. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so Christ starts here addressing the issue of the heart, that murder, as with all the Ten Commandments, is kind of an outward and extreme form of a sin that affects all of us. I've never killed anyone, much less done so in cold blood. And I'm assuming most of you that would be true for as well. But we all struggle in our hearts with anger. And so Christ starts there and says, there's an application of this beyond what is just the outward aspect of murder in the extreme. And so it's just as bad, he says. It's the root of that very sin that we need to kind of cut out at the root, just like when you're weeding your rocks here in New Mexico. You know, if you just pop the top off, it's just going to grow right back up. So we need to go and kind of go all the way to the root of the issue in the heart. And so then he moves on to saying, talking about the need to be reconciled with someone, and it kind of fits in with our sermon text that we've been looking at in Micah 6, how we have here this commandment that you're offering your gift at the altar. You're there kind of doing the ceremonial thing, but you can't just do that and neglect everything else. It says, actually, what's more important is to go and be reconciled with your brother. So leave your gift at the altar, be first reconciled. And then again, if your accuser is taking you to court, come to terms quickly with them. Again, don't push everything in, well, I'm fine. I think I can get off. You know, I'm not going to apologize to you if I don't have to or until they make me. The ideal is to recognize your sin, repent, apologize, and then be reconciled. So that's what we should do. So then the next question is, when should you confront someone about his or her sin? The Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. That's from Proverbs 10:12, and Peter quotes it, as you see in chapter 4, verse 8 of his first epistle. So often, we can overlook the sins of others. For instance, just kind of like very minor household thing, but if I leave my dirty dishes on the table instead of putting them in the dishwasher. My wife doesn't have to have a big sit-down meeting with me every time I do that. Or I'm kind of bad about, I think I've gotten better, but I used to leave cabinet doors open. So I'd open the cabinet door and put something away or get something out and then walk away from it. We don't need to have an intervention and start the process of church discipline. Thomas, you need to repent of this and say you're sorry, or else I'm going to have to bring more witnesses. You know, that's not the kind of thing we need to do. And so sometimes we sin against each other in minor ways that we don't really, we can overlook. We can say, okay, this person, that wasn't right what they did, but I can cover that with love. Again, we don't need to be having confrontation and conflict for every minor thing. If somebody, doesn't say hi to you in church or things of that nature. So, often especially with very minor things and with isolated incidents that are not continuing patterns. We talked about this some last time when we talked about reconciliation. When something becomes to be a pattern, it's more serious, and even minor things, if they are part of a larger pattern or picture, we might need to proceed. But keep in mind that sometimes love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes you have to think about, what is wisely, what is going to happen if I go and confront this person for this kind of minor thing? Is it just going to be a fight? Is it going to help resolve anything? Is this something I can sort of cover over in love? Maybe sometimes recognizing that someone is a weaker brother or sister, and that's just, where they are in their sanctification, and we can cover over things. But that's not always the case. Again, when something is becoming a pattern, where this person is kind of continuing in this sin, that pushes us to show the need for that person's sake, for them to confront that sin. So that is an indication that maybe we need to go and have a talk. If it's something that you're having trouble letting go and covering over, and it's causing major issues with you and your thoughts about this person, then you might need to think, or do I need to go have a talk with them about this? This has really, really offended me, and it kind of, even they may be unaware, but from your perspective, there's kind of some disunity there, because you've been hurt so badly by what this person has done. So we have various scriptures. We'll look first at Matthew 18 here, that tell us about basically the various levels of church discipline. So the first is one-on-one. And then you, if that doesn't work, you move on to taking two or three together, then the old church, and then excommunication. So in Matthew 18, 15 to 18, we see this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is the ideal, right? Perhaps somebody didn't realize what they did. Sometimes I can be inconsiderate or rude when I'm not even meaning to. You know, sometimes you misinterpret things from people. And so sometimes my wife comes to me and says, you know, Thomas, that, you were kind of a jerk just now. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to be mean. I wasn't angry. Or sometimes I say, you know what, I was really mad because of this or that, but that's no excuse. I shouldn't have been, you know, forgive me. And so that kind of thing can happen with your brothers and sisters in Christ within the church as well, that, you know, you come to them and say, look, I was really hurt by this thing that you did. And I don't know if you meant to be so rude or so disrespectful to me or whatever the case may be, but I wanted you to know that I've been offended by what you've done. And hopefully they listen and say, you know what, you're right. I shouldn't have done that, or I didn't mean to do that, or however it shakes out. Then you have that reconciliation. You kind of go back to what we talked about last time, forgiveness, restoring the warmth of the relationship, and we have unity within the body. And then in 16, though, it says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You may find sometimes you go to someone and they say, what do you mean? I have every right to do that. You go, well, who are you to tell me what to do? That can be the case. And so in that case, what Scripture says you do is, you go and you take maybe another friend or somebody else who's witnessed this behavior or who knows that this behavior is wrong and say, you know, look, we've had an argument or I've been offended by what you've done or so on and so forth. And if somebody, you know, we're not able to reconcile. I think I'm right. He thinks he's right. So we go to one another and we can't sort it out. So then you take some witnesses. Again, this isn't, you're not trying to, we're trying to reestablish unity. We don't want to have kind of factions where, you know, people are always going back and forth about, here, let my friends tell this person they're wrong, and my friends tell them they're wrong, and back and forth. But you want to take wise people to be there and go with you and say, look, this isn't right what you did. You know, I don't think you have the right to do that. I don't think that's a good thing that's pleasing to God, and I don't think that's what Scripture would have you do. And so in that case, you know, you go, and hopefully with the presence of others there who are saying, look, this is what the Bible says, this is what you're doing, and here's how it doesn't match up. That person will then, the charge will be established, and they'll repent. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's where it starts the formal process of church discipline. If there's no resolve, then charges are brought. And we have a process for doing this in our church to make sure it's done decently and in order. And to make sure we're not being unfair, we're acting justly, and we're not just saying, oh, well, we don't like this person, and we don't want them at our church anymore, so we're just going to run them out. So there's a process where things have to be done formally. Think back to the structure part where we kind of started with. If you look in the book of church order, it tells you how this has to be done. There's, you know, documents that have to be recorded where you say, this is the wrong thing they've done. Here's the instances of them doing it. On this date, they did this to me. And on this date, we tried to go to them and they wouldn't repent. And then this date, they did it again. And so on and so forth. And then we have a trial and we call witnesses. And the person gets to make their defense. And the witnesses get to give their testimony, and then the elders, who are set over the church to rule, have to make a decision, and they can pronounce censures. And so we talked about that, but our censures in our book of church order, I'll just go ahead and explain that really quickly, start with admonition. Is the first one, which is sort of a light verbal but official warning that says, look, we're telling you not just as an individual who happens to be your elder or something like that, but as a session meeting and exercising the authority of our office, we're telling you, you can't do this. Stop it. And it gets recorded in the minutes, and people in the presbytery see it. And then if it's more serious or if it doesn't resolve, we can give a rebuke, which is another formal verbal warning, but more serious. And that, again, is sort of recorded, and we hope people would listen to that sort of thing. If something is even more serious, sometimes what we will do is called a suspension, where the person basically is not quite excommunicated, but they don't take the Lord's Supper. We tell them, you need to consider that what you're doing, if you continue in unrepentance over this sin, is going to completely remove you from the church. And so we want you to know how serious this is. So we will go and not allow you to partake in the supper, for it can either be a set period of time, or it can be indefinite until repentance is shown. And if no repentance is shown, then the final step is excommunication, as we see in other passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:20, it talks about these people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, they've been taken out of the church, put outside. And the interesting thing here is it's for their learning, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So one of the purposes of church discipline, even in its most extreme form, is restoration and, we might say, education. They may learn or be disciplined, and they may learn not to blaspheme. We see this process talked about. It's given here in Matthew 5:17. The people in Jesus' day would shun the Gentiles. They're outside of the church, right? The Jews are God's people. They're circumcised. The Gentiles are outside. We can't eat with them, or we become unclean. So on and so forth. And the tax collectors were the traitors who, you know, you got this Roman army that's ruling over us. The tax collectors are the people that take your money and give it to the bad guys. And to boot, they take a little bit extra to enrich themselves. And so they were treated like they might as well be Gentiles. And so that's the kind of what Christ is talking about. And then Paul applies it in 1 Timothy and here in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is an official thing. In verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, it's for him to learn and be restored. But now he says in verse 11, I'm kind of skipping a few verses here for the sake of time. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? So Paul's saying that what this doesn't mean is that we retreat and we have like a kind of our Christian community, like a monastery or something. We don't work with unbelievers. We don't play sports with unbelievers. We don't go to school with unbelievers because we can't. You know, he's saying, no, but it's the person who is a brother that claims to be a child of God but then doesn't behave as one. That's the person that basically gets cut off here. And so he says, God judges those outside. So we don't have to judge them. But it's the people who claim to be Christians, but then continue in sin in these ways. And then he says, purge the evil person from among you. So that last phrase introduces another purpose of excommunication, is that hopefully we pray that it works for restoration and repentance. The seriousness of the penalty, the punishment, will show them the seriousness of the crime, and they'll come to repentance. But if that's not the case, church discipline also accomplishes the purpose of keeping the church pure. You know, none of us are perfect, but if you have somebody who is continually and unrepentantly sinning, we might say, as Scripture does, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to get them out of the church. If you have somebody who's causing trouble and divisions and things like that, they need to be removed for the good of the body as well. So it's for the purity of the body. It's so that they do not, again, continue. People are going to say it anyway, but, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. How dare they tell me this is right or wrong when this person in the church does such and so? That's going to be said, but we don't want to give people any excuse to say things like that. And so that's somewhere where we can defend the honor of Christ and his bride by saying, look, you're right, this person is doing something wrong, and so we've dealt with it. We've removed them. They're not a part of the church, no matter what they say. We have removed them and officially handed them over to Satan and removed them from the church, because you can't do that and be a member in good standing. So that's another purpose. So the purposes are restoration on the one hand, and just keeping the purity of the church and the witness of the church, and the honor of Christ's name from being defiled by, you know, again, here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's somebody that, you know, the outward world recognized this is wrong. You know, it says not even the pagans would be doing something like this. And yet you are doing it in the church and saying, yeah, look, come on, this is fine. No, that's okay. And he says you can't do that. So how do you know when to proceed to the next level? How do you know when you move it from one-on-one to taking two or three others with you, or from there to going to the elders in the session? Mm-hmm. Yeah, if they refuse to repent, if they continue in what they're doing that's sinful, then you kind of kick it up a notch. That's what you go on, is based on the reaction there. Any other thoughts on that? Right. And that's, I think, in Matthew 5, kind of what he was saying there was, if you're at the altar and you realize you've done something wrong, not if you're at the altar and you realize somebody else has offended you, but if it comes to your mind, be proactive and apologize. It's hard, isn't it? That takes humility. But again, we at the same time need to realize that we are part of the church because of the grace and forgiveness of God, not because we're good enough or because we never sin. We need to be ready to repent and recognize our own sin and humble in that and able to do that. And then on the other side of the equation, some people aren't going to come to you. And so that's where we kind of need to be wise with the whole, is it, am I not coming to you because I'm covering over it in love and I've already let it go and it's not a big deal? Or is it because I don't like confrontation, and so instead I'm going to bottle it up and hold on to it let it continue in that way. And that's where disunity can be caused. So again, we need to also, if we've been offended, remember, again, we have to either let go of it, if we're able to, or we need to take the hard step of going to that person. I mean, that's, for many of us are familiar, that's kind of part of marriage. You can't let things fester. You have to go and communicate and talk about them. And that's not always fun, right? Sometimes you have to have difficult conversations, but what you realize is that when you move through those things, it turns out better and your relationship grows and is strengthened. And that's what we need to do in the body of Christ is be ready to come to one another and put the needs of the body and the needs of other people to realize and to repent of their sin above our own personal discomfort in the process of confrontation or intervention or whatever you call it, going to that person. Jim. Yes. Yeah, so pride is a big factor. You know, sometimes in our anger, we don't want to let go. How bad is it when sometimes, you know, we don't want them to repent because we can feel prideful about, I'm so much better than them. Look at what they did. And if, you know, you've just kind of been going on this whole, yeah, I'm better than they are. They are such a sinful person. They've done this and that. And look at them. I hope they get what's coming. You know, and that can go on to the point where you're actually almost sorry that they repent. C.S. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity, that you may be somebody who in some ways is an enemy to us. If we're to love our enemies, we should be hoping that they repent. You know, if we hear something like a rumor, or I think he says something in the newspaper about them, and then a retraction comes a day later and said, you know, we hear something that they did that was bad. You know, sometimes we're tempted to take pleasure in that. Say, yeah, look how bad they are. And then the retraction comes and says, you know, no, they didn't really do this. We got it wrong. Or you hear that this bad thing somebody did, oh, well, were there extenuating circumstances? It really wasn't like I told you it was, or whatever it is. You know, do we think, are we disappointed? Oh, I can't be as mad at them anymore. That's something we really have to watch out for, is we should be happy to hear even of people that we might be enemies of, even like maybe our political enemies. That there's, I mean, it goes both ways on both sides. You know, look, yes, they finally got the dirt on this guy, and then it comes out, oh no, they didn't. It wasn't really what it was said to be. You know, are we like, oh man, I really wanted to get him, or do we? Well, thank God that this person isn't as bad as we thought, Mr. Mahon. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Jonah, for sure. Yeah, that was... Jonah is such a great little book. It's kind of written as a kid's story, which is evident in Hebrew. In English, when you translate it, the Bible all sort of sounds the same. But when you go back into the Greek and the Hebrew, you realize, like, John's Gospel is really easy Greek. And then you go read, like, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's like, you know, written at like master's level Greek versus like middle school level Greek, like John's Gospel is, just the grammar and the big words that are used and stuff like that. But Jonah's the Hebrew version of John's Greek. It's really easy. It's like the first thing when you're first learning Hebrew and you barely know it. Translate Jonah. That's a good place to start because it doesn't discourage you and because you don't have to know like a lot of vocab and stuff. But yeah, if Jonah goes and he doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he doesn't want them to repent. They're the enemy. I want them to get the judgment. I want grace, but I want them to get justice. Is kind of Jonah's attitude. And so that's not the attitude we're to have. And it's kind of part of the story is how much better the Ninevites are than God's own prophet. So, good. What are the benefits to the body when Matthew 18 is practiced? What are the good things that come about in the church as a whole? Gives you healthy fellowship. Good. gives unity within the body rather than factions. As we partake of the Lord's Supper today, we remember that we are one bread and one body. If Christ has made us one, and as we learned in Ephesians almost a year ago, that we have been united together, even Jew and Gentile together, into one body, then following this process keeps it from being a cold, dead, formal unity. That, okay, we're on the same membership roll, but we don't talk to each other, we don't say hi, we just know that that's kind of my enemy, even though on paper we're not. It keeps the truth to our unity. Good. It also keeps us pure. Keeps the peace in the church, because things get dealt with before they arise into these big factions and fights, if we practice this quickly. And it also keeps the church pure. It keeps the people that are unrepentant sinners that, you know, we don't know, we can't tell if somebody's truly has faith or not, right? We have to judge the outward appearance. Only God can judge the heart. But we do judge the outward appearance. And so when somebody continues in sin, we continue with this process, hoping that they'll be restored. Either they'll come to faith through that, or their faith and obedience will be strengthened through that. Or it keeps the church pure and removing those who are bringing disgrace on Christ's name and disrupting the purity, peace, and unity of the church. One last little discussion question. I wish we'd have spent more time here, but how do you tell someone his fault in a gentle way which heals and restores? It is tricky, but it's so important, isn't it? I forget the numbers, but there's a proverb, and it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so that's true for even the most calm and level-headed of us. If you come to somebody gently and say, "Look, I'm sorry, perhaps you didn't mean to, maybe I misunderstood you, but I was really hurt when you did this," that's a gentle way to come. When you come at somebody saying, you know, "How dare you? Why did you do this? You evil, you know, blah, blah, blah. Don't you ever..." Something I'm working on our kids with is sometimes they say, you know, and they want something, "You better right now." And like, you know, that's not a respectful way to speak to your father. You can say, "Will you please?" But that's the way we need to come to somebody and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says, if anyone is found in sin, to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. It's in Galatians, I believe, and again, I forget the number there. But that's the way we need to come. And we need to do it with humility as well. Realizing that, you know what, maybe there's something I did that kind of set them off. And maybe I need to apologize for a little bit as well. And so being ready to do that and not just going at it saying, "Okay, they're the bad guy, they're all wrong, I'm all right, I'm so holy and better than them, and I'm just going to go set them straight, and I'm doing a favor to them, you know, telling them that they don't know about themselves and their sin, and they're so blessed to have someone like me to teach them." You know, that's not the attitude we should have. We need to come in gentleness. It's Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." There's the humility. That's what we need to do. Any other quick thoughts on that? How to be gentle and humble when you confront someone or have a disagreement? Again, that so many things could be stopped right there if you just came to someone in a spirit of gentleness rather than coming and making it about a fight and you're wrong and you better apologize from the get-go. We'll close here with the fourth membership question for those who are listening either by recording or here that hope to be joining the church. You must vow to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death your sinful deeds and desires and lead a godly life. We have to remember that that's the end of the membership question. But everything comes under the lordship of Christ. Our time, our money, our work, our sexuality, the language we use, our relationships with one another, and prayer and worship. Jesus has broken the dominion of sin in our lives, but we will continue to struggle as long as we live on this earth. There's that already and not yet. And so as Christians, our loyalty is to Christ, and we must commit to fighting sin and following God's word in everything we do, empowered by His grace and the Holy Spirit living in us. Joining a church means making a commitment to love others. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." When you're joining our church, you make a commitment to get involved in the lives of others. And it's a good reminder for the rest of us who are already members of the church that we have made this vow too, and we are still held to it. So this is what it means for us to be in the church, is to forsake our sin, to listen when somebody comes and tells us about it. And if it makes it that far, even to submit to the discipline and government of the church, even in case we'd be found delinquent in doctrine or life. Let's pray.